Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions that you'd like to raise for consideration on this program, questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or your own Christian life, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about them. If you have a different viewpoint than that of the host, I'd love to hear from you also if you want to bring that up and discuss that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Earl calling from Roseville, California. Earl, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello. My question is, how is God's grace supposed to work in the sinner believer's life in comparison to works in light of the scripture verse, you are saved by grace through faith and not of works, lest anyone should boast? And in James, the scripture verse says, faith will produce evidence of works. And in Galatians 6:9, continue to do good, for in due time we shall reap. So say if a believer reaps 100-fold compared to a believer who, say, reaps only a 30-fold or less, why bother to try to reap abundantly, have much abundance in one's life, when ultimately every believer is supposed to end up in heaven and this is done through God's grace?
Well, I'm not real clear on the question. Now, when you say reaping abundantly, are you talking about reaping in terms of victory over sin in your life or joy and peace, or are you talking about something in the next life? What are you referring to as reaping? 30-fold or 100-fold?
Reaping in terms of peace and joy and avoiding sin and its consequences. Yeah, I can understand that when it comes to reaping. But say the believer, he's like a nominal Christian and only reaps a lot less, and maybe he doesn't have that peace and joy. And he does have it, but he doesn't think it's all that important. And he thinks, well, I'm going to end up in heaven. God has saved me because I'm a believer, so I'm not going to bother to, follow being a Christian through discipleship and reap God's blessings because, I'm going to end up in heaven anyway, so I want one foot in the world, as I live my life and go about my Christian life too.
Yeah, when you mention a nominal believer, I don't think that a person who's a nominal believer is a Christian. Nominal simply means in name only. So a person who's a nominal believer is a believer in name only. And it sounds like you're describing someone like that, where they'd like to be thinking they're going to heaven, but they'd also want to, they don't want to give their whole life to Christ. There aren't two stages of surrender to Christ. There's only the one. And that is where you acknowledge him as your Lord. And that means something to you. And it means that you are now determined to follow him. Now, not everyone does as well as everyone else. Obviously, some people have more challenges. Some people have bad environments that trip them up more than others. Some people have bad temperaments that trip them up more than others. Some people just are bound by habits and addictions that trip them up. And therefore, even if a person is a true believer and committed to Christ, they may struggle more or less than others do. But all believers are, by definition, followers of Christ. If a person's not following Christ, they're not really a believer, as the Bible uses the term. They may be a believer the way that our churches sometimes use the term, and this kind of gives some people a false assurance. These are people who really do want the world. They don't really want Christ, but they'd like to think they're going to heaven, so they have just enough religion to make their earthly life miserable, and just enough of the world to not allow their Christianity to really take hold. And this is not Christianity. Christianity is where you've changed ownership of your life from yourself to Christ. You've repented of your sins, and now you're decided to follow Jesus, and that's what your whole commitment is to do. Now, again, when people have made that commitment, they will succeed in different degrees depending on different factors. But a person who's truly trusting Christ and seeking to be filled with the Holy Spirit and walk in the Spirit is going to produce spiritual fruit. God may determine how much fruit in how short a time, because not everyone has exactly the same starting point in their spirituality. That is to say, as I said, people have challenges in their temperaments, different temperaments and different circumstances they're in and different bad conditioning they've had earlier in life. Someone who's been, a decent person, a moral person, a self-controlled person before they were a Christian may very well find that, living the Christian life is much less challenging than somebody else. But God knows all those things. That you asked initially about the relationship between grace and good works. I'm not sure. Then, of course, the conversation went another direction. I think I should try to make clear that grace doesn't simply mean a free ticket to heaven. Grace does mean God's favor, but it means more than that. It's God's character given to us as well. And so when you receive grace, you're receiving something that is part of God's own nature and his own character. And that's why the Bible says in Titus chapter 2 that the grace of God has been revealed to us, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and another good word like that, in this present world. So we're going to live a godly life to the best of our ability through the grace of God that's in us, teaching us to do so. Even the passage you quoted in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, which says, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, is followed by verse 10, which says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has before ordained that we should walk in them. So we are his workmanship means we're his project, we're what he's working on. And what he's working on is somebody who will be doing good works. Now, that's him working in us to do it, but we have to have the commitment. We have to have the agreement. We can't. He can't work in us what we're not willing to let him do. If we're saying, I still want to have some of my sins at least, or at least I don't want to be very much, sucked up into this whole spirituality that makes me committed to Jesus in every way of life, well, then I don't think that person has made a commitment that the Bible would recognize as discipleship. And discipleship is what the Bible calls being a Christian. So I realize our churches have taught something much more watered down than this, and no doubt a lot of people listening to me today, and a lot who are not, who are in the churches, think themselves to be Christians because the pastor told them all they have to do is say a sinner's prayer, ask Jesus into their life, something like that. None of which are found in the Bible as requirements for salvation. Salvation comes when you repent and you decide to follow Jesus and you live by faith in him. So, obviously if somebody does that, they're going to have fruit in their life and God will produce the fruit. And Jesus told in the parable of the sower, some produce 30, some 60, some 100-fold, which is, I think, where you were getting those numbers also. But it's a great thing to produce 30-fold. Greater still to produce 60. What's not good is to produce none at all, or to resist bearing fruit because you're not really wanting to go fully all the way with God. You can't really take God casually without insulting him. He's not someone to be slighted, and he's not somebody to be taken casually. If there is a God, if Jesus is who he claims to be, then nothing in the world matters other than that. And if he's not, then he doesn't matter at all. To kind of make God matter a little bit in your life, but not very much, is to, I guess, basically to declare you don't really believe there is a God. You kind of think there might be a God. You kind of want to hedge your bets against there being a God, so you want to make sure you jump through whatever hoops are the bare minimum to be saved. But that's not getting saved. Jumping through hoops is not getting saved. Being saved is when you're surrendering fully to Christ and trusting in him completely. And the Bible doesn't know of any other kind of Christianity.
Okay, if you don't mind, just a follow-up question.
Uh-huh.
I've been hearing on the radio through Greg Laurie's church in Riverside, California,
uh-huh.
about
Close
the movie star Steve McQueen. Before he died, he gave his life to Christ, according to Greg Laurie, and then I was thinking, okay, Steve McQueen, will he receive the same reward in heaven because he gave his life to Christ before he passed away as compared to, say, someone who was a full, all-out, committed disciple of Christ who sowed abundantly in God's kingdom The man who sowed abundantly when he was alive and, you know, gave his full life to Christ for years on end, as opposed to Steve McQueen, will each of these men receive the same reward in heaven, or are there different rewards in heaven according to their works on earth?
There certainly are different rewards. The Bible indicates at the judgment some will be, you know, rewarded for more that they've done. I mean, the Bible says we're going to receive at the judgment the things that are done in the body. So if a person does in his body carnal and worldly things most of his life and then turns to Christ in his final breath and hasn't done anything, you know, worthy of reward, then in heaven there won't be much there for him to receive. But in another sense, he will receive the same salvation anybody else does. Salvation, yes. Rewards, no, not the same. And, you know, if somebody told me, well, you know, Steve McQueen or the thief on the cross or somebody else who gives his life to Christ at the very last point of his life, you know, he's going to get exactly the same reward that you're going to get, Steve, even though you've been a Christian all your life and been in the ministry for 50 years. I would say, fine. I didn't do this for a reward anyway. And in a sense, being with Christ now has been its own reward. If there's no life after this one, I would feel like I've been abundantly rewarded by following Christ. And it's like if someone said, you know, well, you're going to get no special reward for being faithful to your wife, for being married to her, if you're married to her 50 years any more than if you're married to her for 2 years. Well, I would count 50 years with my wife a reward in itself. Being with Christ for 50 years or 70 years or however long is tremendous reward. Steve McQueen had to live most of his life not knowing Christ. I have heard that he did turn to Christ before he died, and I hope he did, and that's wonderful. And I don't think he'll receive the same rewards that people will receive who've served Christ all their lives based on what the Bible actually says. But if he did, I'd be glad for it. I'd be glad for it. I'd say, well, that'll be some consolation to him for having lived so long without Christ. He missed out on the best life he could have had by simply being a movie star and you know, rich and famous and having a lot of women. That's nothing compared to having Jesus and having the knowledge of your salvation all your life. And, you know, so I'm...
That was very helpful. I really appreciate that. Thank you very much.
Okay, well, I appreciate your calls, Earl. Call again sometime. Our next caller is Jeffrey from San Francisco, California. Jeffrey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, man, Steve, how's it going?
Good, thanks.
Question today has to do with the Council of Nicaea and the concept of reincarnation. Quick story, years ago I went to a place to get a psychic reading, and these people believe in Christianity, but they also believe in reincarnation. And they were telling me the likes that, you know, I had three previous lives. They were all religious, and I was molested as a child. And that, you know, I guess it was the Council of Nicaea deciding whether or not to keep the concept of reincarnation in the Bible. So I'd like to hear your view about that.
Well, I used to hear this back in the 70s. Sometimes people who didn't know anything about what they're talking about did say that the Bible originally taught reincarnation, but either Constantine or the Council of Nicaea or the Pope or somebody removed it from the Bible. I'd just like to know, how do they know what was in the Bible before that point? The truth is that reincarnation is not taught in the Bible, and something opposite to it is, which is resurrection from the dead. And if someone says, well, yeah, but that's only because, you know, Constantine or the Council of Nicaea or somebody took all the references to reincarnation out of the Bible, I'd say, how do you know this? You know, there the oldest manuscripts that exist of the Bible do not contain any such. So did you learn this in a dream or a vision or something? I mean, because scholars would say the Bible never taught reincarnation.
Yeah, some would say when Jesus says you need to be born again, they take that as one of those.
I've heard that too. And I mean, basically what they're saying is don't trust anything I say about the Bible because I don't know what I'm talking about. Jesus did not say anything about being reincarnated, although Nicodemus wondered if he was talking about that. When Jesus said in John chapter 3, in verse 3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into a mother's womb and be born? In other words, can he be reincarnated? Does he have to, after he's died, go through another birth canal and come out as another person? And Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, in other words, there's two births indeed. One is simply the birth of water, which is your natural birth. And the other one is being born of the Spirit, which is not another natural birth. He says in the next verse, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He's saying you have to have a spiritual birth to know God, because God is spiritual. If you're only born of the flesh, you're just flesh. Now, reincarnation says you're going to be born of the flesh again after you've died, and you're going to be born of the flesh again and again and again. It's always going to be born of the flesh, because it's always physical birth they're looking at. Reincarnation suggests there are multiple physical births in a sequence. That's not the same thing as ever being born of the Spirit. Jesus never suggested a person had to go into a womb and go through a birth canal a second time. That's what Nicodemus thought, mistakenly, that he meant. And Jesus clarified, no, there's two different kinds of birth. One is what you've already had, which is physical birth. The other is the kind that you need to have to be entering the kingdom of God, and that's a spiritual birth. This is, when people who want to prove a false doctrine can always find a verse to support their view if they don't take it in context. Because if you don't take something in context, you can sort of change its interpretation to mean something entirely differently than what Jesus meant. And I've heard also people who teach reincarnation say, well, Jesus said you have to be born again. Yeah, but would you mind reading what he said on the subject as he explained it? He didn't say reincarnation. He said you need to have a second birth, not third, fourth, and fifth, and sixth. You need to have a second birth in this lifetime, not after this lifetime. You have to be born of the Spirit now. And in 1 Peter, it says that we have been born again by the Spirit. And in 1 John, it also talks about how we have been born of God. That means a second birth. And so this is something that doesn't happen in a series of lifetimes. There are two births that must happen in the same lifetime, your physical birth followed by your spiritual birth. And both these have to happen in this lifetime. The Bible doesn't indicate that there's another lifetime until the resurrection. And then, of course, everyone will be consigned to whatever destiny they are to have.
I never bought that from them. I wanted to ask some more about it, but I didn't have a chance. But for me, Steve, this is a very important question, because I want to know exactly how would you describe the soul, the spirit, the innermost consciousness of man from a biblical perspective? Because for me, this raises the question of identity, and I think that's very important. So, for example, if Steve Gregg lived before as Michael Smith, and then you're going to live another life is Edward Norton. Are you really who you are right now? I mean, is the soul, if you were to take the layers of the body off and the mind, exactly what is the soul? Is the soul impersonal? Is it just individual consciousness? Don't we have a distinct, unique identity given by God?
Well, those who believe in reincarnation would have to give their answer to that. I think it's a good question. If a person believes that they have lived several lifetimes before, one needs to ask, well, what part of you lived before? If they say, well, it was my mind, my conscious self, my soul, I would say, well, then why is it that when you're born this time, you didn't remember that? If you have a soul that kind of just transmutates into another body and then into another, isn't the soul the conscious part of you? Why is it unconscious when it comes into another body and doesn't remember previous lifetimes? I'm sure they have an answer, but it's not necessary to give an answer to that, because the whole concept of reincarnation is simply not what Jesus teaches. So it's an alternative religious view. It's part of Hinduism and Buddhism. It's not part of what we call the Abrahamic religions. You don't find it in Islam or Judaism or Christianity. And Jesus, of course, arose out of a Jewish background, although he brought a new covenant and changed things. He didn't introduce reincarnation, and the Jews didn't believe in reincarnation. So, this is a different religion reincarnation is really part of a religion from a different part of the world that developed without any influence from Christianity. Hey, I got to take some more calls. My lines are full, but I hope that's helpful to you, Jeffrey. I appreciate you calling. Let's talk to Stephen from Eugene, Oregon next. Stephen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a thought or a question or I guess an idea about the question that was asked in Romans 9 about how can God find fault or who can resist his will.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
There are, before that, I think in two passages where hypothetical questions are put forward as a response to what Paul is teaching, and it seems to me that those are questions that particularly, and I agree with your idea about the whole idea of Romans dealing with a conflict between Jews and Gentiles, and that these are questions that Jews who want to keep the law would respond to those earlier questions about salvation by faith. And then in this situation, he's trying to answer the question, well, what about this covenant with the Jews in the Old Testament? And he's gone through so far all these groups that are, you know, the Jews are being paid.
What is your question then?
Well, the question is, when I get to this statement, that this is how a Jew would respond to what Paul was saying. Well,
yes.
Hey, we are the chosen people. Who can resist God's will? This is his will. You know, live with
well, I think,
you know, live.
I think you're right in saying that the question is that of an objector, and that it's certainly not the first time in Romans that Paul has raised those objections. There is, in Romans, part of Paul's rhetorical style is to anticipate how something he has just said might be misunderstood by some readers. And then he puts himself in the position of those readers asking the question that they would ask, and then he answers it. The first time you see him do this in Romans is in chapter 3, where he says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision? Now, he's just said at the end of chapter 2 that there's no particular advantage to being circumcised when it comes to being in a relationship with God. And so he expects the Jewish person to say, well, then what? Is there no advantage to being Jew? What's the good of being circumcised? He says, well, there is much. There's much advantage, mainly that you've known the oracles of God more than the Gentiles have known them. In other words, being a Jew has been good for you if you use that advantage by becoming a Christian. A person who's already grown up knowing the scriptures of the Old Testament and becomes a Christian is in much better condition than somebody who's known nothing about the Bible and becomes a Christian. They have everything to learn. And he asks several such questions. In verse 3, Romans 3:3 says, what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? And his answer is certainly not. And then he asks again later on in verse 5, is God unjust who inflicts wrath? And then he says, certainly not. And so he keeps raising questions that I think he anticipates someone might ask who's not really getting his point. He has said certain things that might be misunderstood. And recognizing that they might be misunderstood, he anticipates what someone might ask who's misunderstanding it, so he can clarify it. He does the same thing in Romans 6. 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?
Right.
And, of course, his answer is certainly not. But why would someone ask that? Because Paul has just said in the previous chapter, verse 20, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And so someone would say, oh, well, then if grace abounds more when sin abounds, maybe we should sin more so grace can abound more. And he says, no, that's not really what I'm saying. And
right.
Also later on in verse 14 of chapter 6, he says, it's verse 15, what then, shall we sin that because we're not under the law but under grace? And he says, certainly not, and he explains how that would be a misunderstanding of his doctrine. So, right, when we get to chapter 9, and Paul's talking about how God has made choices within the nation of Israel, some to be the remnant who are faithful, and he rejects those who are not, and this is his prerogative to make such choices if he wants to, he anticipates that somebody is going to say, well, then it sounds like God makes all the decisions, and who can resist his will then? And Paul makes it very clear in verse 20 when he answers him, says, well, who are you? You're replying against God. The questioner has said, who has resisted God's will? As if to say, no one can. But Paul didn't say no one can resist God's will. And when they say, well, who has done so? As if to throw in Paul's face a challenge that, you know, he's just said that no one can resist God's will. No, he didn't say that. In fact, he says, well, who are you? You're resisting God's will. Who are you to reply against God? So, again, it's part of his rhetorical way of arguing his point in Romans, that he raises the questions an objector might raise, and then he knocks them down. Hey, you know, I've just run out of time for this half hour, I'm sorry to say. We've got to take a break here, and we're going to take some more calls for another half hour. Thank you for joining us. Glad to have you with us today. You're listening to The Narrow Path, and we are going to have another half hour together on most of our stations, but a few stations don't carry the second half hour. If you're listening to those stations, I want you to know you can hear the whole program from our website, thenarrowpath.com, or with the telephone app, thenarrowpath.com. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills to keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible to donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com, on the link that says donations, though everything at the website is free. I hope you'll stay tuned for 30 seconds if you can, and we'll be back for another half hour's calls.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. A few stations pick us up at this point and didn't pick up the first half hour, and we welcome those of you who may be listening to those stations. Although you can hear the whole hour-long program every day, weekdays, from the website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can also get the app on your phone or your other device, thenarrowpath.com. You can listen to the program on the move with your phone. Feel free to look into that. We are taking phone calls again for this half hour on your questions about the Bible and the Christian faith, or areas of disagreement with the host if you have them. Feel free to call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And before we take our next call, I want to thank those of you who responded yesterday when I said, if you're listening in Phoenix, we'd love to know which radio station you're listening to, because we're currently on two radio stations in Phoenix, and we'd like to know which one is really we've got people listening to more. I've gotten quite a few responses, and it's clear that people are listening to both. But I still, if you are a listener in Phoenix and have not contacted me, feel free to email me at steve@thenarrowpath.com and just tell us which station you're listening to in Phoenix. That'll be very helpful for us in making plans for the future. That's steve@thenarrowpath.com. Just say, I'm in Phoenix. I'm listening on such and such a station. That's where I usually listen. All right. I appreciate that. And thanks to those of you who have already done so. Greg from Fort Davis, Texas is next. Greg, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, brother. How you doing?
I'm fine. Thanks.
Good, good. I had a question about false teachers. I know I've heard the answer before, but my temporary memory's gone.
You must be close to my age then.
Not quite. But, yeah, I think I get involved in my work and everything gets put on back burner. So what's a biblical false teacher? I know, you know, growing up you hear some people talk about the false teacher or the false prophet in the same context. And, you know, sometimes it's if they just teach one false thing in their ministry, they, you know, shun them, and others let things go further. And wondering what's your view and where we draw the line and how we should treat the false teacher and the true false teacher, I should say, in your opinion.
Well, when we decide what to call a false teacher, we have to know what's true, obviously, and false teachers teaching something that isn't true Unfortunately, though, many Christians don't have the same opinion about what is true on some subjects. The main subjects that Christians all believe are things that no false teacher will teach against. But there are things that not all Christians believe. They see some things differently. Calvinism and Arminianism are differences of opinion that held among Christians. Dispensationalism versus covenant theology is another difference between Christians that is held. Being charismatic or cessationist is another difference. There's all kinds of differences among Christians. There's those who believe in water baptism being by immersion, some by sprinkling, and some by pouring. Now, obviously, when you find things like that, where Christians differ, and certain Christians are teaching these differences, can we call them false teachers? Can we fairly do that? Well, we could only do that if we're 100% sure that we have the right view. And if we are 100% sure that we have the right view, it may be that we're more self-confident than we should be, because the people who hold alternate views to ours on some of these issues are going to be among the godliest and most intelligent, biblically scholarly Christians out there. In fact, there are people who, by those measures, are equal to each other and who are in all camps. That's the problem. But by definition, let us say baptism by immersion is true. That's what I personally believe. But that if I'm right, then in a sense, a person who believes in baptism by pouring or by sprinkling would be wrong. And someone who teaches those things would be, vis-a-vis my opinion, would be a false teacher. But we have to realize that many very good Christians are fully convinced that the Bible teaches and supports sprinkling or some other form of baptism. Obviously, from my point of view, they're not reading the scripture quite correctly. But from their point of view, I'm not. And so is it going to be just, you know, my ego against their ego? Or if their arguments seem fairly strong to them, they have the same basis for believing them that I have for believing mine. Now, I don't think these things are just a toss-up and that no one can figure them out. But I believe that it takes some serious attention to a large body of biblical data to really sort it out properly. And doing so is a discipline and an exercise that not everyone has done equally well or has had the energy or the time to do. And that means there's going to be people who, although they're good Christians, have a wrong view about something because they were taught it or they've read the scriptures a bit wrongly through the wrong grid and they've not seen it clearly. I think that a false teacher in the Bible would be somebody who's teaching something that they knew was different from what the apostles taught. The apostles were the authorized teachers in Scripture in the New Testament, and anyone who resisted them was resisting, frankly, the gospel and Christ himself, because Jesus said, "He that receives him that I send," meaning the apostles, "receives me." So you can't reject the apostolic witness without rejecting the witness of Christ. The problem is, while there are no doubt many teachers out there who gladly and knowingly teach contrary to what the apostles taught, and these would certainly be false teachers, there are many people teaching something that is probably wrong, but they think they're teaching what the apostles taught, and the apostles are not here to ask them specifically, so they may spend their whole life being mistaken about that. I don't think that God is going to condemn somebody as a false teacher if they've done due diligence and studied the Word of God and they've prayed and they've humbly sought the truth and they come up with the wrong opinion. And that's because God is not going to save people for an opinion. He's going to save people for their commitment to Him. And there are many people committed to Christ who are mistaken about many things. And I would have to include myself, although I don't know which things I'm mistaken about. I would certainly be too unwarrantedly arrogant to suggest that every view I have on a controversial subject is necessarily true, in view of the fact that people better than I have believed contrary things to what I believe on subjects. So what we have to assume is a measure of doctrinal humility and say, well, if this is a doctrine that good Christians can differ about, and it doesn't prevent them from being good Christians, that is, they live for Christ just as well as I do, although they hold a different view, then the view we differ on must not be an essential doctrine because it doesn't change anything about one's commitment to Christ or their walk with Christ. But if somebody's teaching something that alters the way you walk with Christ, then that would be a false teacher. Now, we have Peter talking about false teachers in 2 Peter 2. He says, but at the beginning of the chapter, but there were also false prophets among the people of Israel, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. It says about them in verse 3, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. He goes on later and speaks about them in verse 14. They have eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. They beguile unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices. They're accursed children. See, what he's saying about these people is these are not people who are making an honest mistake. These are people who are deceiving other people on purpose for money and to seduce women. By the way, you can find this to be true in a great number of Christian ministers, so-called Christian ministers who go about preaching the gospel. Many of them are just doing it for the money or for the women. Lots of them have scandalous sexual histories as ministers, and many of them have bilked people for money. And you can see from this that if someone's doing it for the money, or they're doing it for to exploit women for sex or whatever, and lots of religious leaders do that, they are false teachers. You can see that they're false teachers because they're actually false Christians. They're motivated by money, and Jesus said you cannot serve money and God. You can only serve one master. So if you're serving money, you're not a servant of God. And if you're professing to be a servant of God, you're a false one. So a false teacher in the church is someone who is either not even a Christian, that is, they're a false Christian, or else if they are somehow a believer, they have strayed so far as to care more about money or other issues than about integrity and truth. A true teacher is going to be committed to truth. He might not have all the right opinions, but he's trying to. He's searching the scriptures. He's endeavoring to teach what's true. And I would put a great many Calvinist teachers and Arminian teachers into this category. They are doing their best to understand the truth. They just understand differently, but are not necessarily doing it for the money or for some other corrupt motive. Likewise, people who differ on issues of Bible prophecy or baptismal modes or things like that. In other words, if a person has a wrong view, but sincerely held because he's actually driving his views from his best efforts to understand the scriptures, then he's not a deceiver by his own choice. He may, in fact, be teaching things that are wrong, but he doesn't know that. And therefore, I wouldn't put him in the class of a false teacher unless I was going to broaden the term false teacher to just mean anyone who teaches something that isn't entirely true. But I think that the false teachers we're warned against are, as Jesus put them, they're wolves in sheep's clothing. They're not real Christians. They have malicious and self-centered designs, but they wear the garb of a sheep, of a Christian, to take advantage of people. That's what the New Testament would refer to as a false teacher.
Awesome. Okay. Yeah. I think a lot of people, including me, wish there was a list, and instructions for the list afterwards. This is a false teacher, and if you see this, do this.
Every Christian is responsible, if they have access to a Bible, to read it and to ask God to give them insights into it and to learn from Christ and to follow Christ. And if they're doing that, then they will from time to time encounter teachers who are teaching something differently from what they believe the Bible teaches. That person could be called a false teacher, but I think they have to make another level of evaluation. Is this person teaching what he is because he truly has humbly studied the scriptures and seeks to know what is true, and he thinks this is what the Bible teaches, and he's got a clear conscience before God about it? In that case, I would cut them a lot of slack. If it's clear that they're just out to make money or to be famous or to get the women or something like that, then it's very clear they're not motivated by Christian motivations, and they're what the Bible would certainly warn us against.
Amen. That makes sense. That makes sense.
Okay,
cool, man. Well, I appreciate it.
All right. I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Nikki, also from Texas, a second caller in a row from Texas. Yes. Hi, Nikki.
Hi. How are you?
Good. Where are you in Texas?
I'm doing good.
Where are you? Where are you? Are you in the Dallas area? Houston?
No, I'm in Pflugerville.
Oh, well, thanks for calling. Good to hear from you.
Pflugerville, Texas.
Okay.
I want to thank you for those words because I have a lot of preachers in my family, and I find myself being put at an awkward position because they say things, and it's not just my relatives, they have friends too.
Yeah.
And you just answered. I wanted to thank you for that. You answered exactly the way I should respond to them when they are trying to ask me, what do you think about this? Or what do you think about that? And
well,
also, go ahead.
I was going to say, yeah, you can tell them what you have gained from insight from reading the scriptures. And if they say, no, you're wrong about that, then, of course, you can always say, well, why don't we discuss that? And if at the end you don't agree with each other, then you just don't agree with each other. Why is that such a crisis? You know, I don't think it should be a problem. Yeah.
No, it really shouldn't be. I just have one cousin who's really, he's very dogmatic about the scriptures. And when anybody else disagrees with him, no matter who it is, he doesn't have a church. And so he's very dogmatic about those of us who are students of the Word. And we are trying to learn more about the Bible and the meaning of the scriptures. And so I just want to take the time out to say thank you for the way in which you taught your understanding of it on today. I appreciate that. And then before I get off here, I would like to say that in this community, I'm hoping that people will remember those people that were killed in Las Vegas and their relatives, because this is a sad time for the United States of America to have something like this going on.
Yes, it is. And, you know, it's not even just those people, because 58 or 59 people died in that occasion. I doubt anyone's going to forget it very soon, because it's on the news still every day. It's still a leading story. So to remember those people is not going to be difficult if we're paying any attention to the media, because it's talked about them all the time. But we should also remember this, that more than that many people die every single day, just not all in the same area. You know, I mean, all over the world, there's thousands of people dying every day, and many of them not prepared to meet Jesus. And so the death of a non-believer is always a tragedy, because they're dying not prepared to meet Jesus. When 58 people or 59 people die at the same time in a tragedy like that, we're sometimes shocked. And there's reason to be shocked at that a man would do such a horrible thing. But the sad thing is, there are thousands of horrible men doing crimes against other people and killing them and so forth every single day. And we just need to remember that death is going to be the common lot of all of us. And, you say, well, I'm not going to go to any country Western concerts in the future because I don't want to, be a victim like that. Well, you can walk out the door and become a victim to somebody else or to a careless driver, or you can just get a disease and die. I mean, we have to realize that death is not the ultimate tragedy. It certainly seems like it to those who have lost loved ones. And I know, because I had a wife who died in an accident years ago, many years ago. And I know very well what it's like to lose loved ones. It seems like a crisis to us, but really the real crisis is what happens to people after they've died and they face God. Did they die prepared to meet God or unprepared to meet God? If they died unprepared to meet God, there's no tragedy worse than that could befall them. But to die in that condition, But if they died prepared to meet God, while it's still a tragedy for those that lose loved ones that way, the person himself is not sad to have, you know, transferred his venue from earth to heaven. That's always actually, Paul said, it's far better to be with Christ, which he looked forward to. Hey, I appreciate your call very much. Sounds like she's gone from the phone. Is this Dana, I guess, from Santa Cruz? Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks so much.
Hi.
First of all, I just want to say thanks for your ministry. I just really appreciate it, and I listen every chance I get. And I use the online resources as well. It's fantastic that it's all free.
Great.
I love it. So I'm going to take my answer off the air, but I've had a question for quite some time, and I wanted to know your thoughts about it. So I remember a long while back kind of, you know, wondering why when Jesus was on the cross, he'd say, Lord, Lord, why have you forsaken me? Because it seemed kind of an odd thing for his son to be saying to his father. And it was explained to me at that time that that was kind of the moment that all the sin of the world was placed on him. And God, of course, had to turn away and be separated from that sin that was laid upon him as he paid the price for us, which made perfect sense to me. And it seems to be that's the kind of the consensus of, you know, through Bible studies and different churches I've been in, that's kind of the general belief. But my pastor a few weeks ago shared something. It wasn't the main point of his sermon, so he didn't go into depth, but he kind of suggested something that sounded very interesting to me, and I wanted to know your thoughts. So
okay.
He said back in that time, often when somebody would refer, I mean, they didn't have the Bible, so when they would refer to Scripture, they might refer to a psalm by the first,
by the first
phrase
line.
Or sentence.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and so when he was quoting that, he might have been quoting Psalm 22 as if he was on the cross stating Psalm 22, not my God, why have you forsaken me? And in reading Psalm 22, it's so prophetic of his death on the cross. It's almost
right.
As if he was saying, I'm the fulfillment of this prophecy when he said those words, as opposed to this other explanation. And I was so excited to hear that. I felt like thrilled in the Holy Spirit, like that's what it really meant. But I didn't want to just run with it just because it sounded good. I wanted to know if that's sound teaching.
Well,
so I'm
going to
get off because I can pay attention better when I'm listening on
okay.
the radio.
Okay, Dana, thanks for your call. Good to hear from you. I think it's sound teaching. It's at least one of the explanations that's been given, and it's as far as I know, it's valid. You're right. They didn't say Psalm 2 or Psalm 3 necessarily in those days. They would say if they quoted a verse from the beginning of a psalm, it was intended to call the entire psalm to memory. And you're right, in this particular psalm, there's a lot of references that point to Christ on the cross, and not least would be verses 16 through 18 in the same psalm, Psalm 22. For dogs have surrounded me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they've pierced my hands and my feet, I can count all my bones, they look and stare upon me, they divide my garments among them, and they cast lots for my clothing. And certainly this is something that happened when Jesus was on the cross. But the next line, verse 19, is, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me, deliver me from the sword, and so forth, and save my precious life. So he's not totally convinced that God won't save him. He's still praying for that. That is, David is. David, who wrote the psalm, is in some kind of crisis where he feels forsaken by God, and he says so at the beginning of the psalm. And Jesus, no doubt, was having similar feelings of being forsaken by God. But of course, he could have just cried out, you know, this is awful. Or instead, he called out the first verse of Psalm 22, which would have been no doubt calculated to draw anyone who heard him to draw their attention to Psalm 22. And they'd find, of course, as they consider these verses, that they're watching the fulfillment of it before their eyes. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus wasn't forsaken by God, but I suspect that would be open to debate. It's very common for preachers to say that's the moment that because God put the sin of the world upon him, God had to treat him like a sinner and had to turn his back to him, and Jesus had never faced alienation from his Father before, and he was crying out in agony at the loss of that fellowship he had always known with the Father due to him bearing man's sin. That is commonly preached, and that is possibly true. The Bible does say that he himself bore our sin upon his own body in the tree, it says in 1 Peter chapter 2. So he did bear our sins. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So because we're told that, it may very well be that that's why he felt that forsakenness of God. But it's also probable that instead of just crying out in agony, as would be his natural response, he had the presence of mind to do so in the words of a psalm, which happened to be very prophetic about his death. And so I'm sure that there was some of that intentionally in there, too. We can't really say for sure why Christ said it and why he chose the verse of the psalm, but we can certainly make an educated guess. And that guess would include the idea that this psalm is a tremendous prophecy about his crucifixion. And therefore, by calling out that first verse of Psalm 22, he'd call attention to that fact. So I'm going to say your preacher said something very similar to what I would agree with, maybe exactly. But we aren't really told in Scripture why he did that, but I think that's a very good guess. I have a question from Olga, who wrote, "Steve, my question is about charismatic religion or movement. How does this group compare to Pentecostal religion? Also, how closely do they follow the Bible, and does their leader have any roles or implications to be aware of? I have quite a bit of information, but I can't seem to put it all together. Thank you." Well, first of all, there isn't a leader of the charismatic religion or movement, because the movement is really not an organization. There are organizations that are part of the movement, but the movement simply is a movement within evangelical churches to embrace the power of the Holy Spirit in the form of the gifts of the Spirit. The word charismatic comes from the Greek word charismata, which is the Greek word for gifts of the Holy Spirit. It actually means gifts of grace, but it's referring to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so the charismata are something that many Christians believe in. I do. And technically, therefore, I'd be charismatic in my theology. Unfortunately, though, there are many people who believe in the gifts of the Spirit and are charismatic in their theology, but they also do a lot of things that embarrass the rest of us. They get into all kinds of strange things that are not biblical. And, there's a strong emphasis in some of these circles about falling down on the ground when they're prayed for, or speaking in tongues loudly as a group, or, always expecting to be healed by the power of the Spirit supernaturally. Or other things like that. In some circles, it's laughter, what they call it, holy laughter. Or it might even be looking for gold dust to be appearing in their meetings, or feathers like from wings of angels or something. The people who get into this are usually charismatic people, but that doesn't mean the charismatic movement stands for these things. It's unfortunate that the weirder sort of phenomena are the ones that get the most attention. So, for example, in John MacArthur's Strange Fire Conference, he treated all charismatics as if they were the same and based it on the most lunatic fringe elements that you can find on YouTube or, elsewhere. To believe that the gifts of the Spirit offer today makes a person technically charismatic, but it doesn't mean that they get into all these weird things. So I would be charismatic in my theology, but I'm not into all those weird things. I think they're a distraction from Christ, and I think they can be dangerous because they do distract from Christ. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are on live Monday through Friday. This is Friday, so we're going to have a weekend and come back Monday, Lord willing. And we are listener supported. We actually buy time on the radio station so we can come to you this way. No one here, including myself, receives any pay, but the money is needed to pay the radio stations. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do so from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us today.